Hello and welcome to the Crisis Point Podcast. I'm Eric Sammons, your host and the editor-in-chief of Crisis Magazine. First, I just want to encourage people to like and subscribe to the channel, however you're listening or watching to it. We really appreciate that. It lets other people know about it. Well, last week we had a great interview about sacred scripture, and we're going to have another one this week about sacred scripture because it's one of the most important things we can do as Catholics is to learn about and read the Bible and really enter into it. And so today's guest is a great one. You might not recognize the name because it's not one I would have recognized too long ago. Father Simeon, but he's formerly Erasmo Leyva, and he is the author of a magisterial series, I'll call it, a four-volume, 3,000-page series called Fire of Mercy, Heart of the Word, which is a reflection on the Gospel of Matthew. He has a PhD in comparative literature and theology from Emory University. He's formerly a professor of literature and theology at the University of San Francisco, and he is now a Trappist monk at St. Joseph's Abbey in Spencer, Massachusetts. So welcome to the program, Father.
Thank you very much, Eric. It's good to be with you.
Well, I want to talk a little bit first about your background because I think it helps us to understand this series that you've written about the Gospel of Matthew. So why don't you tell us a little bit first about your educational background and how it led you to the study of sacred scripture.
Yes. It's actually, if I may, it begins a little bit before even my education, because I come from a rather complex ethnic background. My father was Cuban and I was born in Cuba. However, my mother was Greek American. And so that's already relevant because I make such a big point in my books of trying to access the original Greek language of the Gospel of Matthew. But it's important that people know that for me, the Greek language is something that I picked up really when I was a baby. It's modern Greek, of course. It's not Koine Greek of the gospel, but it's Greek and the alphabet and so forth. To me, this is not primarily an academic concept, but really something that I got in my mother's milk, so to speak, and that I grew up with my grandparents and going sometimes to their Greek Orthodox church. Even though I was baptized a Roman Catholic in Cuba, I really grew up sharing in both traditions. And then when I went to high school and college, I began with Latin and then with Greek, classical Greek. I've always been fascinated by languages. I'm fascinated by what could be called the archaeology of language, by which I mean really getting into the etymology of words, because words have a history and you can dig down into words. And it's really important to do that when you read the scripture, to try to get all that is there and not just a superficial impression. That's important. So language, and the other thing that's important, you said, it's true, I was a professor of literature and theology. So these are the two great passions of my life at the academic level. And with the emphasis really on literature, almost more than theology, because I approach the scripture not only as the word of God and divine revelation, but also as a work of literature, by which I mean that you have to take the form of scripture, the form of a gospel. What is a parable, for instance, seriously? What do these words sound like? To me, sometimes in my commentary, you read the Greek text out loud, and you can see a pattern of rhythms and rhymes within the Greek text, which is something that you would never get in English, of course. And to me, that's important because there's something musical and poetic and really seductive, you might say, enthralling about the text of Scripture. And as a professor of literature, I always like to point out, look at this, look at that, look at the way this word is repeated here in a different sense, but it's the same word as was used a moment ago. Like, for instance, the verb for rising or standing up in Greek is the same verb that we translate, a word that we translate as resurrection. So there are, for me, there are hidden references to the resurrection of the Lord and the Paschal mystery in places that you would never look for it, because, you know, when the blind man leapt up, stood up after being healed by Jesus, that is a sign of resurrection built into that gospel story, even though we're very far away from Holy Week. You see, so we need to keep our eyes on the words themselves and the drama, we might say, the drama of dialogue and event and so forth. Anyway, it's something like that.
So now, of course, I mentioned that, you know, the books are published under your former name, but now you're a priest. And I didn't even realize this when your latest volume came out, because I just want everybody in the audience to know. So I bought the first volume of this back when it came out, which was
96.
So I think I got it like probably in the next year or so. And then there have been other volumes, and I'll show them here on the screen for people who can see. And it just, they're excellent, but I didn't even realize volume 4 had come out until recently. And now you're Father Simeon. So could you tell us just a little bit about your vocation story? How, obviously it was a late vocation, no offense, but it looks like it was a late vocation. So what's the story behind that?
It's a late vocation indeed. I mean, I entered the monastery when I was 56, tender years of age. But actually, not to go into the whole story, that was actually the second time that I entered a monastery. I first entered a monastery of the Trappist or Cistercian order when I was 19 years old, back in 1966. So my romance with monasticism, if you want to put it that way, really has covered most of my life. And without getting into too many particulars, I left the monastery in 68. Anybody who is my age remembers 1968 as a very important year in the history of the world and American and European culture. It was a world, an exciting time, but it was very chaotic, and everybody was leaving religious life, leaving the monastery. Things were changing, things were up in the air, and I was kind of swept up into that chaos myself, being around 20 years old. And so I liked monastic life, but I said, I will be back, but I need to travel some and get more education and just mature as a human being. And I'm glad I left the monastery at that time, because if I had stayed, I probably would have been, I don't know, stunted or something. A monastery is not a good place for young people, I can tell you that, because young people need certain kinds of stimuli and experiences to grow, to learn, to mature in both intellectual and emotional ways. And so I had the intention of going back, but then I left. I went back to college. I fell in love. I got married. We began having children. I had my academic career. And then let's just say that approximately 35 years later, the configuration of my life changed. The children were already grown in their 20s, mostly finished with college. And for various reasons, I saw myself again in a position of contemplating becoming a monk, which was amazing, because through all of that, a teaching career and a family and marriage and all that, which was blessing upon blessing upon blessing, Eric, I can tell you. Nevertheless, this hankering after monastic life had never left me. And at times I felt very badly about that. I felt ungrateful. I felt, God has given me so much. Let go of this monastic thing. But the problem is the monastic thing wouldn't let go of me, you know, much as I wanted. Right. And so I found myself at age 56 in 2003, against expectation. I mean, most monasteries at that time, at least, didn't take people that old. And even Spencer, St. Joseph Sabian Spencer, had a cutoff date at 45. Well, it's quite a leap from 45 to 56. You know, it's kind of really stretching it in. And at first, the abbot said, well, you know, we like you very much and we like your work. My book had already been published, and it was published in 96. This 2003. He says, but you're old, you know, to be admitted here. And so I was disappointed. But things worked out. Eventually, he did take me, and it worked out. And in fact, when I came up for vows, he said to me, well, he's kind of understated man, my abbot at that time. He said, actually, I have to admit, You did much better than I thought you would. Because it's hard to get used to monastic life, especially at a certain age. You know, the tree has grown in a certain way, and you can't rectify the tree after it's that old. So that's the background of the vocation. And so I've been in the monastery for 18 years now.
Wow.
And then first came vows. And then afterwards, within monastic vocation, I was called to priesthood, which not all monks are called to the priesthood, because we don't have an external ministry and the Trappist order.
Right. Okay. So connected to both your books and the monastic life is a practice I wanted to talk about a little bit, and that's Lectio Divina. That, of course, is known as very much what is engaging in monasteries. But I want to make sure people are clear about what that is. Could you explain in a nutshell what Lectio Divina is?
Yes. First of all, just to mention, each one of my four volumes has an extensive introduction. By extensive, I mean 20 or 30 pages, something like that. And the introduction really addresses topics like that, because I'm conscious that the way that I approach scripture in my books is not the usual academic way of historical critical analysis and kind of dissection at all. I first have to say that Lectio Divina, the goal of Lectio Divina is prayer, period, prayer. So that there is, of course, an important place to the more academic approach to scripture, because these are historical documents. They are set in a historical setting. Our understanding of them increases. If we know something of what's going on in Palestine and that part of the world, when Jesus walked this earth and so forth, it's very important. Or how the texts got to be the form that they are, the evolution of texts and all the theories about which of the Gospels is the more ancient, and how did the Gospel of Mark. I mean, all of that is very important, but that is not my work. Doing Lectio Divina, let's see, in the simplest way, I would say, I think it's the introduction to volume 3. It's like a whole article, and in fact, it was an article at first, on doing Lectio Divina. So if anybody is interested, you can go to that and get the kind of full version of what I'm summarizing here. You do Lectio Divina by going to the words of Scripture, anywhere in the Scripture, but particularly the Gospel, not for information, not for education, or even not out of curiosity for the Word of God. You only go there for one purpose, and that is to encounter the living God present in the text. It's not about information, it's about encounter. For me, that's a very important word. And actually, in more recent theology, the category of encounter has become very important, because scripture, or even revelation, is all about God manifesting himself to us, coming out to encounter us wherever we may be, in order to invite us to share his life. That's Christianity. And that occurs particularly in an encounter with the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. So that principle, there are very specific ways of applying that principle to a given text. So that, for instance, when you do Lectio Divina, it's you should be in a meditative state. You should clear out distractions, not only distractions from the outside, but even all those processes of the mind that work on feeding itself curiously on this and that parcel of information, and asking all kinds of questions. No, it's the opposite. Empty out. One needs to quiet down and empty oneself out that the word of God may fill you, so that it isn't me acting upon the word of God. It's really trying as best as I can to allow the word of God to act upon me. Everything is reversed this way, you see. And so here, passive is good. In other words, the what the monastic tradition calls apatheia, in which one tries to quieten the passions, not in any kind of violent way, but just to bring all the passions and curiosity and this need for continual being plugged into sources of information and what's novelty. No. Emptiness and silence and stillness are what are aimed for. And there, the encounter with the word may take place. Right. And so that there, then, you read the text very slowly. And the more one practices Lectio Divina, believe me, the slower one goes. Because the greater the density or saturation of meaning and presence each word will have. Right. And so, for instance, there's this famous story of a Carthusian monk. You know, the Carthusians live most of their life in solitude and so forth, and do a Lectio Divina, not around the clock, but a lot. And he liked to say that doing Lectio, for instance, with the text of the Our Father, he could never go beyond the two words, Our Father. Because even the possessive adjective, our, just opened up to him the whole realm of communion, not only the brothers and sisters of Christ among ourselves, our Father, but the fact that we are saying our Father together with Jesus to the eternal Father. So it's an hour, which is the hour of Jesus, and my Father, my Father, our Father, spoken by the word of, by the Son of God, and us adopted daughters and sons in the Son, saying our, and really meaning it, and it's really being true. We are the heirs. So he couldn't get over that. So our Father, and then even calling God Father. I mean, we become used to using terminology like this, so we don't even think about it anymore. It's something nice, it's sweet. But for the eternal God, creator of the universe, to be my intimate Father and to love me in a way which I can't even conceive, that's tremendous. It's just a little example of two words from the scripture that you could dwell upon for a long time. So
Yeah, that's really funny because literally just this morning when I was praying the scriptures, I was on Matthew 6 where our Lord gives us the Our Father, and I was doing the first part of the Our Father. I will say I did not dwell on those first two words as much as the Carthusian did, but you know, it is amazing how much you can get into it. Now, I had a priest friend of mine years ago said that he had been trying to kind of preach and teach Lectio Divina for many years, and he found very little success in getting Catholics to really embrace that. That it just wasn't something that most people either were interested in or really stuck with or anything like that. And is that been your experience? And if so, what's the challenge of Lectio Divina for us Catholics today?
You know, every branch of Christianity has its own strong points and its own weak points. I think that the Protestant Reformation and then the Catholic Counter-Reformation brought new realities, a new awareness, and new habits of thinking into Christianity that we still, I have to say, suffer from. So, of course, after the Protestant Reformation, the Protestants so much emphasized the word, you know, the scripture, even over sacraments, even over the Eucharist, so that the sacraments were completely devalued. And then the Catholic Counter-Reformation obviously has to emphasize what the Protestants were denying, and in a sense de-emphasized what the Protestants were emphasizing. So we were in this very hostile battle mentality. And what I mean is that as Catholics, and I examine myself, and the way that I was brought up a Catholic and so forth, praying was repeating formulaic prayers like the rosary. By and large, for a Catholic, when you say, let's pray now, it means using certain established formulas of prayer. It normally does not mean either silent prayer or spontaneous prayer. And for us also, the supreme moment of encounter with God is the Eucharist and communion. And, and rightly so. I mean, please understand me correctly. I'm far from saying that that's not important. But the thing is, there is no reason to choose between the Eucharist on the one hand and to devalue the prayer of the scripture as if that were more of a Protestant thing. Absolutely not. This is why the Mass has two parts to it, the liturgy of the word and the liturgy of the Eucharist proper. If you separate those two, the two of them fall apart and have no meaning. And so, as Catholics, after the Second Vatican Council, I think we have to make an effort to discover the fullness of the Christian tradition as it had existed until the Protestant Reformation. And so, for instance, remember, I'm a monk and I mostly move in monastic circles, by which I mean not only monks and nuns, but also monastic guest houses. And normally people who come to make a retreat at our monasteries are, by and large, Catholics, even though they're not all Catholics. And they come to monasteries for a time of quiet, a time of reflection, and a time of emptying out before the Lord. So already that is the best preparation for Lectio Divina, as we're talking about it here. That's a long way of roundabout way of saying I agree with you that Catholics sometimes have a problem becoming quiet and just allowing God to come, because somehow as Catholics we think we have to be using a rosary or reading a prayer from a book or attending Mass. We're a little bit too overactive in our habits of piety.
And I think also, of course, just our cultural society right now we're inundated all the time. I know when I've actually gone on a number of retreats at a Trappist monastery in Virginia years ago. And I remember it'd be a weekend retreat. I'd get there on Friday afternoon and I would leave on Sunday. And I learned after doing it a few times that Friday evening was literally just detox for me.
Exactly.
It was getting like the jitters out of checking your phone, of email, of thinking about work and stuff. And so I remember the first year I did it, I was very disappointed that first day I didn't do anything, didn't really get anything out. But then I started to realize just leave Friday for detox and then Saturday really start to pray.
Exactly.
Because it took me hours, literally hours to try to separate myself from that. And so trying to do that in the regular world, when you have a job and you're trying to do it maybe before the kids get up or something like that, it there's definitely a challenge to doing that. For me personally, I know I have to do it first thing in the morning, because once I start thinking of work or thinking of whatever's going on, my brain just is gone. It's off the races.
But wouldn't you agree, Eric? It seems to me that once you're able to do that to any extent, once you're able to tell the difference, because the problem is, especially in our age of continual internet this and smartphone that, I mean, we're always plugged in. And when I come from the monastery and I'm visiting my family, I sit there, we're having a meal or just talking, and out of seven or eight people, four or five will have cell phones in their hands.
Right.
And while you're talking to them, they're going and say, "What is going on?" I think it's culturally, it's worse than ever that we are plugged into all kinds of things. But once after that Friday night detox, that you're able to know the difference, where you see in yourself the difference between being plugged in and kind of oblivious of what's going on. And all of a sudden, you experience the silence kind of percolating through your being. And you say, oh, I like this.
Yes.
Once you know the difference, even though you cannot sustain it all the time, not even monks can sustain that all the time, I have to confess. It's wonderful because you want to go back to it.
Right.
And you're more likely to make the effort, don't you think?
Yes, absolutely. And so now I try to, you know, my wife and I, we try to make a practice of going on a retreat regularly to kind of base it, but then bring that in on a daily basis, which, you know, is a struggle and we fail often, but we get up and try again. But like for me, it's all a matter of getting up before the kids get up and don't. I have a very strict rule. I will not look at a computer, a screen of any type before I do prayer, because the second I look at it, and I've seen like there's like psychological medical studies that show your brain starts doing certain things when it sees that screen.
Absolutely.
And you can't really focus then.
But you have to be smart. We have to be smart like that and help ourselves. You have to see what works with you and then set down certain rules. That's called spiritual discipline.
Right.
You have to protect yourself. And so, and another thing is, you don't have to do this for half an hour or an hour or 2 hours at a time. I mean, even a minimal amount of time. And this is really important because some people will give the whole thing up because they'll say, for me, it has to be at least a half hour or an hour. No. Right. Even 10 minutes of quiet time where really nothing else is going on, it's like a lifeline to spiritual health. Even 10 minutes a day. I mean, a little bit more is better. Half an hour is better. But if you can manage that, do manage what you can and just don't give it up.
Yes. I the wisdom of age, I've learned by doing all these things wrong over the years, because I remember I was exactly like that. When I remember hearing a talk, I think I was in my 20s about the importance of Lectio Divina and prayer and stuff like that. And so I'm like, okay, I'm going to spend an hour every day doing this. And of course what happened, and I've been spending nothing before that. So of course, you know what happened. I did it for a couple of days, then just fell flat on my face and didn't do it at all then again. And so then I realized, okay, let's get back, start with 10 minutes. And then over time, I did gradually add 5 minutes here, 5 minutes there until it became more time. But
yeah.
But it's got to be like that.
But the thing is, it's Lectio Divina and that practice, or the practice of silent meditation, which really, I think, goes hand in hand with Lectio Divina, it's extremely countercultural. Yes. You have to be aware you're swimming against the stream. Not only of the problem of continual being plugged in and intake of information, also this very modern and especially American need to achieve something and to have a product. Just keep that Carthusian monk in mind.
Right.
You don't have to cover even 10 verses of text. You don't even have to cover 5 verses of, see, this business of, I got through Matthew 6 and tomorrow it'll be Matthew 7. No. I mean, really, the rule is less is more.
Right.
Less is more. Our Father.
Right.
Our Father. I mean, and to be happy with that, because you're going for quality and depth,
right,
as opposed to quantity and extension.
Right.
You see, and that'll bring health to the soul. I mean, in addition to the encounter with God, it'll give you a kind of well-being in your whole person, so that then when you go out and you get busy and do all kinds of things, you'll do it more serenely, more effectively, more joyfully,
right,
because you're doing it out of the center of your being instead of out of the frantic surface of needing to get things done as quickly as possible. It's changing. Lectio Divina, regularly practiced, will change your whole mode of being and operating at all times. It isn't just a time taken out for God or religious endeavors. It'll tend to transform, or at least help, your whole manner of being in the world.
Right. Yeah, I admit I'm a checklist guy, and so I like that feeling of accomplishment, of checking it off. And I can bring that into Lectio Divina as well. In fact, in your books, And I want to transition that here soon. You will have maybe one verse, maybe even less than a verse, and then you might have a couple pages to reflect on it. And it was funny at first. I felt like I had to read that entire part of like what you had written, the couple pages where you had written. But then I finally realized, like, wait a second, I don't have to do that. I can just read one paragraph, maybe what you said, because I think it was Saint Teresa of Avila who said something like, you start reading, and then as soon as you have something that is to meditate upon, something, you stop reading and you meditate upon it. And then if you don't have anything else, then you go back and you can read some more. Mm-hmm. But the reading isn't actually what you're there for. You're not there to read. You're there to meditate and contemplate. And so
that's right. Yeah. And even meditate, we have to be kind of clear as to what we mean by that word, because you read a verse of scripture or just a few words of scripture. Like yesterday's gospel, I mean, you create a habit, and I was delighted yesterday in the gospel, I guess it was the gospel of Luke that we're reading now at daily mass. First, Jesus is up on the mountain praying by himself, and then he calls his apostles to him. And then there's just one very simple sentence that says, and then he came down the mountain with them. Just take that. I mean, for most people, that would be a kind of a throwaway verse. Right. In other words, okay, that's nice. You're on the mountain. They need to get to the valley to get something done, you know, to preach or to perform a miracle. And so it's a throwaway line. No, it is not a throwaway line. Yesterday I stopped with that, and he came down the mountain with them. I mean, imagine he had spent the whole night in prayer with his father, that he calls the apostles and he joins them and he becomes part of their group. This is the Son of God in whom the universe was created, who delights to be with us and accompany us wherever we might be going about our daily work. I mean, and so meditation on that does not mean a kind of a discursive coming out with ideas. It simply means, the better word is contemplation, because to contemplate means to look at for a long time with a kind of delight or wonderment, to wonder at, to take delight in. And I took delight in that verse. The Lord accompanies us and comes down, and he says, and he came down to a level place. In other words, first you have the kind of vertical communion with the Father on the mountain, but then he comes from that to be with us at a level place, that is, in the very ordinary space of our moment-to-moment, nothing kind of lives, you know, just humdrum existence. But the Word of God is in the middle of that. The incarnate Lord is with us. So you meditate by allowing yourself to be filled with wonderment and delighting in that. And this is what nourishes us, not ideas, but the sense of the Lord is with us always. You take that away with you and you'll have a great day.
That's for sure. Now, speaking of the series, okay, so the Gospel of Matthew is my favorite gospel, my favorite probably book in the entire Bible. But I want to ask you, why did you choose the Gospel of Matthew for this series?
Everybody asks that, and I'm afraid that my answer is so humdrum. I mean, they expect, well, I had a vision or something, right. or I opened up the scripture. No, it was nothing like that. Just a little bit of explanation. I began work on this commentary during my first sabbatical year from teaching, and it was the sort of mid-80s. And my family and I took a sabbatical year in France, in the south of France. And actually, it was serendipitous, or really a gift of grace, how not only why Matthew, but how I got started. I had a more academic project. I was going to write a book on Catholic prophecy and a couple of writers, Flannery O'Connor and Léon Blois. That was my academic project for the morning work. Kids were off at the French Village School and all this. So I had all day long to work on this. In the afternoon, for myself, I decided that I wanted to go through the whole New Testament in Greek. I mean, I've always read in the New Testament in Greek, but I was going to read the New Testament in Greek just for myself, lectio, or even just reading it, even not even lectio, just reading it in Greek. And so that's the answer. It was a personal project. And of course, the New Testament begins with the Gospel of Matthew, and it isn't any deeper than that. Right. That's why I did the Gospel of Matthew. But then I started taking little notes and whatnot, and the notes began getting longer, sentences became paragraphs. Before I knew it, I was writing a commentary, even though it had not been my intention to write a commentary. I was just reading the text for myself. And that's why the text, even though it became much more formal after a while, and I knew that I was doing it deliberately, it right. still has that very personal quality yes. of something that just happens on its own, right. rather than research in an academic sense.
Now, something you mentioned before is something I think is very unique to this commentary, is the focus on language, the focus on specifically, of course, the Greek words that are used. Obviously, it's the inspired word of God. Words are not used by accident. There's no throwaway words or throwaway lines like that. And you really bring that home in this commentary, because you really focus on language. And could you speak a little bit more about why you think it's so important in understanding and doing our Lectio Divina to really, I mean, not that everybody has to be a Greek scholar. I know you don't think that. Of course not. But why is it that you really bring home the Greek, the original Greek meaning and words chosen in the Gospel of Matthew?
Well, Eric, I guess the subjective background, I already given it to you. I am half Greek. For me, the Greek language, you know, whenever I think the Greek language and I'm reading the New Testament, I can smell my grandmother's lamb being roasted in the kitchen. So to me, the Greek language is almost more a matter of a heart than of the mind. It is not at all an academic endeavor. And lest anybody be put off from reading my books, I have to say that my books are not written, even though they so focus on language. I challenge myself, can you be focused on the Greek language and its meaning and address people who don't know a word of Greek?
Right.
That was the challenge to myself. Can you do this? Well, I've been a teacher for most of my life, and I said, well, it's an interesting thing. Let's try this. And I have to say that many people have told me that it works. In other words, even though I can be a real stickler for grammar, grammatical points, and this, they say, the way that you do it always, every time you use a Greek word, in parentheses, there's the English translation. So apparently it works. You know, I guess I would have to say that I'm applying the theological principle of incarnation to language. Mm. I really think that the word becomes incarnate in flesh, in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. The Word becomes incarnate in bread and wine, in the Eucharist. And the Word becomes incarnate in human words spoken and written in the texts.
Right.
This is very important to me. So it's a theological principle of our faith applied to the language of Scripture. I really believe that in God's providence, and I speak a great deal to this in the introduction to the very first volume. I really believe that in God's providence, the Greek text of the Gospel of Matthew, and really indeed of the whole New Testament, is the foundational text of this incarnation of the Word in human language. So that, you know, every year you get 2, 3, 4 new translations of the Greek New Testament, and there will never be an end to newer translations of the Greek New Testament. Why? Because no one translation can do justice to the nuances, to the turns of phrase of the Greek original, and because, you know, the English language keeps on evolving. And right. so there's all kinds of translations, whether you want to take the higher root of a more exalted King James sort of a translation, or the Bible in everyday whatever they're called, those translations, the Bible in today's English, and right. so forth. And I respect all that because you need to translate. But the thing is, somebody needs to go back to the source and point out certain things. Don't forget this and don't forget that. So even for people who don't know Greek, I always recommend, and by the way, at the end of this fourth volume, the very end, there's a long list of what I call lexio tips. You'll find it at the very end of the volume. And the last thing that I mentioned there is, I really recommend that anybody serious about doing lexio should acquire what is called an interlinear translation of the Gospels, of the Greek New Testament. And there's one by Marshall that has interlinear, that is the Greek text, then every Greek word has a literal translation under it. And then along the sides, there are two columns with two alternate translations, the Revised Standard Version, I think, and the New International Version. But in other words, compare translations. Even if you don't know Greek, compare translations, because no translation is going to have it all. And you want it all. You want to have full benefit of what this text is saying to you, the way that God encounters you in that text. So that's why I'm such a stickler for words.
That's great. What I want to do, I want to have one last question, and that is, so somebody's watching this, somebody's listening, and they're encouraged to really join the practice of Lexio Divina, but let's be honest, they're intimidated. I know that was the case for me years ago when I first started. I was very intimidated by it, and I know I've talked to people who are very intimidated by it. What are some practical first steps, other than buying the first volume of your series, what are some practical first steps a Catholic can take to really start to engage in Lexio Divina in their own spiritual life?
Well, first of all, examine yourself and ask yourself, how much do I really want to do this? Mm-hmm. Now, there's like any intense human endeavor, I mean, it's like going to the gym and exercising because you want to lose weight or because you know it's good for your health to get your heart rate up and so forth. It's always difficult to engage in something that is going to change our habits, take us out of our comfort zone, and really push us out into a new endeavor. So you really have to examine yourself. It's like, you know, the man who's going to battle, how many troops do I count on? In other words, you have to sit down and reckon, how badly do I want this?
Right.
Do I want it badly enough to change certain aspects of my daily schedule, to devote more time to it, to make certain efforts in a direction that I haven't tried before? Do I really want it? Yes, I want it. Okay. Then you have something to work with. It's not going to rain on you. You need to go out and do it. So the first thing is intention. The second thing is to set aside a daily time and a place of quiet where this is going to be done. You need to be very concrete about these measures, very concrete. And then, you know, get a translation of the scripture that you happen to like, at least for beginning, or pick up my book if you want. I mean, the book is intended as what I would call communal lexio. In other words, my book is intended to invite somebody along with me and say, let's do this together. These are the thoughts that these words of scripture evoke in me. Do they mean anything to you? My book is really an invitation to lexio and to communion in faith, because I believe that people who do lexio individually and sometimes together enter into a very deep communion in the Lord. So you have to be aware that you're not doing this as a private exercise of piety only. You're also entering a communion of lovers of the Word who are brought closer and closer by the love of God that is poured out through searching and opening one's heart to that Word. So you have to be aware something great and wonderful is happening here. So that's encouragement. Even though it's a challenge, it's also an encouragement. And then sit aside, start with 15 minutes. Don't say an hour and a half. No, that's not going to work. 15 minutes, even if you only do one verse or two verses, let the text speak to you. Don't be too rational about it. Don't be too analytical about it. It's a love encounter. I love that old word, tryst, in English, you know, T-R-Y-S-T, a trysting place, which is usually lovers meet, you know, quietly and secretly in a trysting place. The minutes that you dedicate to Lectio are a trysting place with Christ. It's the encounter of lovers. You know, it's the encounter of someone. You know, you have to be ready to bear yourself, to show yourself as you are, to show up and present yourself to Christ for healing, for forgiveness, and for embrace. That's what happens when we encounter the Word of God. So this kind of mental preparation, motivation, and then practical steps to do it in this place every day at this time, that's a good way of getting started, Eric, I think.
Very good. Yes, I think that's great advice. And I encourage anybody listening to this, if you're not already practicing Lectio Divina, to really start that, because spiritual meditation is one of the most important activities we have on a daily basis. Now, for those, just want to make sure, I will put a link in the show notes so people know, but Fire of Mercy, Heart of the Word is the name of the series, and volume 4 just came out. So if you haven't got any of them, you might want to start with volume 1, which I have here. But you can start any of them, honestly. You don't have to buy them in order, but if you want to go through the Gospel of Matthew. And like I said, before we came on, I looked at the number of pages in each one. It's almost exactly 3,000 pages, all 4 volumes. So when you say go slow, you'll be able to go slow if you go through these books. So I encourage people to get those as well, and to follow the practices that Father said to get started. So
may I make a comment, just sure. a very practical comment on how sure. to read my book? I mean, they're huge books. I know that because I devote a lot of meditation to every verse, and I go verse by verse by verse. But the upshot, the upside of that is that you don't need to read these books from beginning to end. It's like reading scripture. I mean, you know, for instance, I don't know, you hear the gospel on Sunday or during the week, and there's something that catches your attention. Well, you could go, if it's a Gospel of Matthew or a parallel text in the other synoptic gospels, you can go to that place and just read what I may have written about that verse. Right. You don't need to read 800 pages at one, you know, one after the other. So
I've done that. I've heard a gospel maybe at Mass, and I thought, and especially when it was from Matthew, I was like, you know, I want to think about that some more, meditate on it some more, and I'll find it in one of the volumes and then meditate on it there. So, well, thank you very much, Father, for joining us. I really appreciate it. I think this is very helpful for people, and hopefully will help them in their own spiritual growth and in understanding the sacred scriptures. You know, God bless the work you did. I mean,
thank you.
The hard work and many decades in spending on it. It started in 1980, so it's quite the accomplishment. And you know,
thank you, Eric. Well, I want to thank you for your interest, and also to God bless you and your family, and
thank you.
Any listeners or viewers that may have joined us today. I'm very happy to have been with you.
Thank you very much. So everybody listening and watching, keep praying, keep reading the sacred scriptures. Until next time, God love you.